Thank you, Brother Gerald. Thank you, folks, for being here tonight. And it is true that where two or three are gathered in His name. And let me just add to that, though it's not scriptural, but I think it is true nonetheless, Jesus was the first one to show up tonight. I think it is that essential, that important, that urgent for us to understand that He wants to meet you here more than you want to meet Him here. And I know many of you hunger and thirst and long for a refreshment, a filling, a cleansing, a purpose, a measure of hope, a measure of sanity, a measure of peace. You just don't know how much more He longs to give those things to His people. So it's good to be in His house, and this is the Lord's house. I feel that I have been challenged by my fellow pastor about what was the most embarrassing part of his ministerial experience, and I have many, but as soon as he began to tell that story, my dear sweet wife volunteered my most embarrassing experience on the car ride over, so I feel like I've been challenged. Let me just go ahead and get it out of the way so you won't be wondering about it. It was our first week in the Philippines. We were brand spanking new missionaries. I didn't know the first word of our target language. We had just moved into the area to begin our language learning, which was by immersion. You go out in the street, you learn it, and pick it up as you go. And so I knew absolutely nothing. Our host missionary, being on a Sunday afternoon, determined that not only did I need to attend the very first service of a village church, but I needed to be the speaker, the preacher that night. Bless his little heart. And so we were invited out to this little village church. It met in a carpenter shop, a dirt floor, poles with a metal roof on top, all kinds of equipment, a bandsaw, a planer, and several various tools, all kinds of freshly cut mahogany, all kinds of fittings and screws and glue and all this stuff around. And it looked just like a furniture factory, except it had no walls. And so we gathered there early in the afternoon, and as is custom in those countries, you wait until everybody gets there. The service starts when the last person shows up. Forget the watch. Forget the clock. We arrive early. We sit on the front row, which were the rows were composed of handmade benches. No backs, no cushions, no air conditioning, no mosquito repellent, as it turns out. And we're sitting there, and sweat's popping out, and I know I'm supposed to stand up there and deliver a sermon, and I can preach. That's no problem, but I don't know how I'm going to communicate with people that I've never met. I don't speak their language. They don't know me from Adam. How am I going to relate? And I decided, you know what? I need to find something simple, something that's down to earth, something that everybody can understand. And immediately my mind fell on the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 about desiring the pure milk of the Word so that we may learn our righteousness and what it is to be a child of God. I said, man, that's a powerful thing. Everybody knows about how to milk goats over here and all this kind of stuff. And I can relate. I can get right down to their level. And I'm sitting on the front row. We're waiting for the crowd to show up. As I was introduced by the host pastor, and as I stood and turned around for the first time to see the congregation, lo and behold, the Lord has a sense of humor. There were four young mothers sitting on the road directly behind me. They all decided to nurse their children at the same time. And y'all, they have no problem with modesty there. And there's four little babies and four faucets are going, and I'm up there getting ready to read about how we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. And there's the illustration right there. I was so tempted to change my text and sermon at the last minute, and I thought, you know what, Lord, these are your people too. Who am I to do anything about that? So that was My most embarrassing. I have not the first clue as to what I said that night. But I was done in about 3 minutes, okay, just so you'll know. You're not so lucky tonight, however. With that in mind, let's go back to Peter's epistles. I feel the challenge. This time we're in 2 Peter tonight. If you have your New Testament, let's turn together to 2 Peter. And I want to read just a very brief passage there, the broader context of this second letter of Peter to the church is to encourage them to stay true to the Word of God. Now, in 1 Peter, he talks about desiring what it is to experience the new birth, to be born again, as it were. And you see, John the Apostle is not the only apostle to use that term to be born again. St. Peter used it as well. It is in the second letter that he wants to help us be warned about compromising and dealing with those who would water down the gospel, those who would change the gospel, those who would alter the gospel to fit what people want to hear instead of delivering the true and the pure Word of God, which people need to hear. And in the context of that, he draws upon some examples of God's people who were tested in those days. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he begins to warn against the false prophets among them, and he mentions two men specifically, the first of which is Noah. We're not going to talk about Noah tonight. He talks about how God spared not the whole world, but instead he spared Noah, those eight people in that ark of provision and safety and deliverance. And now look with me down to verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse 6 and following. And also God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I want us to focus tonight of the story of Lot. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know your story of Abraham and God calling Abram out of Ur, the land of the Chaldees, and Abram and his wife Sarai, as she was called in those days, make that long, arduous journey. They take with them a nephew by the name of Lot, and they make this long journey. Along the way, Abraham's father dies. His name is Terah, and he dies and is buried, and they finally make their way over to the land that God would show them. We call it Canaan. Present-day Palestine, later called the nation of Israel. And as they are living there, soon we discover by the time we get to the 19th chapter of Genesis, which is where we're going to spend our time this evening, go ahead and begin turning there, we discover that God has so blessed Abraham and Lot that they are so blessed they can no longer live together simply for the fact that the cattle, the sheep, the goats, the horses, whatever they have, there's not sufficient grass and water for them all. And so they make the determination they need to part company. They're going to protect each other, of course, but they need to part company and go their separate ways. This is long about chapter 13 of Genesis. And so they go up to a high point of the land upon the plains of Canaan, and they look out everywhere, and Abraham says, nephew, you have the choice. You may determine where you wish to live. Look all around you. And so the Bible says that Lot cast his eyes toward the valley wherein lay Sodom. And he saw the richness of the plain, and that word richness means the prosperity of the people. It wasn't that the land itself was as prosperous, it's that the people had become prosperous. And we'll discover why in a few moments. And so he makes a choice. You know, I think one of the greatest challenges of the Christian faith this day is not what's wrong with the denomination. It's not what's wrong with the church. It's not even what's wrong with the preachers. I think at the core of what God wants to do in reviving His people is to start where we all live, in the home. I think the greatest revival that needs to occur in our land, in our time, among our people, is in the home. We need to start having home revival meetings. We need to start having prayer meetings in the home. We need to start having Bible study in the home. We need to have the sharing of the gospel in the home. We need to have confession and forgiveness in the home. Because, folks, when God begins to bless His people in the homes, it has nowhere else to go but out into the world. You know, the Bible has very little to say about race. The Bible has very little to say about nations. It has very little to say about politics. All the things that we think are wrong that need fixing first. You know where God spends most of His time in His Word? In the family. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Raise your children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. All these things begin where? At home. And this is where my sermon is focused tonight. What happens when we neglect the basic and the most essential relationships where God does His greatest work? The family and the home. There are 3 points, very simple. The first of which is this: God gives us choice. And you need to be careful. There are no such things as small choices. They're all big. Let's go to the Word tonight. I simply introduced it out of 2 Peter. Let's now turn back to Genesis, and we're in Genesis 19 for the remainder of our time together this evening. And by the way, let me apologize for last night. I think I may have misspoken on the scripture reference that we were to look at. That should have been Proverbs, I believe, 29:18. I think I may have quoted out the wrong verse. My wife is my corrector in chief, and she said that I misspoke last night. Let me defend myself by saying that's the first mistake I've had this year. Here. And so let me clarify that. So we'll move on, of course. We are, I believe, definitely in Genesis chapter 19. God gives us choice. Lot had lived and spent a great deal of time with Abraham and with Sarah. Childless though they were, he began, I believe, to understand through Abraham's example and perhaps Sarah's example what it is to follow God with faith. We discover in the intermediate chapters from chapter 13 where Lot makes the choice to move his family down to Sodom on the plains, as it were, in the low country. And Abraham and his wife would keep their servants and flocks, and they stay up on the plains of Canaan. And when you read the intermediate chapters, you discover that right after they made that decision, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Listen, Abraham, you have this whole country to yourself. Walk the length and the breadth of the land. Every place your footsteps, I'm giving it to you and to your inheritance." And little old Lot stuck down there in a hollow. And that's all he had. Choices matter, folks. You may think you're getting the very best. I can almost imagine Lot and Mrs. Lot having that discussion. And Lot comes to his tent and he says, "Honey, you'll never believe what old Uncle Abraham just let me do. He gave me the choice of anywhere we want to live. And I look down at the valley. Honey, you're going to love this. They've got a Walmart down there. They got a tractor supply company down there. They got a Chick-fil-A down there. Let's move. Let's go." And Mrs. Lot is just, woo, you know. And here we go. They've got it all. And poor old Uncle Abraham, they don't even have a Dollar General store up there in Canaan. You know, it's just kind of out there on their own, right? Are you with me? Choices matter. God is sovereign, and God in His love, and God is as the creator and the genius and the benefactor of grace that He always has been, will always give us choice, knowing that we may do the most stupid and the most insane things with that ability. God does not desire robots. God does not desire puppets. God desires the intellectual, the moral, and the social choice of people to desire to follow Him, to desire to obey Him, to desire to love Him and respond to Him and walk with Him in faith. So He gives this choice, and Lot chooses. In chapter 13, he pitches his tent towards Sodom, and by the time we arrive in chapter 19, he's sitting in the city gate. That's Bible language for he's the mayor. He runs the town. He's the head judge of all that goes on in Sodom. And this is where the story begins to unfold. Choice matters. And in choice, if it's not the right choice, we come to that point where choice no longer satisfies, and we begin to have to make continued choices, trying to cover up the poor choice we started with. Have y'all ever done that? Have y'all made the mistake? You told that little white lie, and you have to tell another lie to cover up that lie, and then you have to figure out another lie to cover up the lie that you used to cover the first lie. Someone said, "You, if you're going to do that, you have to have a superior memory. It's a lot easier to tell the truth. You just tell the truth. You don't have to remember it. You don't have to defend it." And here is Lot making this choice. What begins to happen? Well, life happens. Life begins to push and to pull and make demands, as it did in this man's life. The Bible tells us that by the time that Lot is sitting at the city gate, he discovers two men who arrive, verse 1 of chapter 19. Two men come. Now, unbeknownst to him, these are messengers of God. The Bible calls them angels. And they come into Sodom, and Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. He's running the town, and he sees them. And he recognizes them as strangers. They're from out of town. They're certainly going to look for hospitality. They're going to need a place to stay. They're probably going to spend some money. And there's a lot of tax revenue. So, hey, friend, come on in. Why don't you have a place to stay? Come stay with us. And the two men said, well, I suppose we'll consider that. But I think really we have other business. We're going to stay out here in the street. But Lot began to press them and say, well, it's not really a good place to be out here at night. Won't you please come inside? We'll prepare food and all of this. And so they take his hospitality. They come into his abode. And then it begins to happen. You see, choices, if they're not based on the word and the will and the ways of God, will always lead to compromise. You see, once the devil has his hook in you, once the devil has that little crevice, that little crack of an improper choice, maybe a hasty decision, maybe a determination that, you know, it's okay for now, I'll work it out later. And we all face them, don't we? Pretty soon it gets to the point where that begins to erode even further, and that's what begins to happen in Lot's life. He's faced with a series of tests and challenges. The opportunities of faith now become the challenges of his unwise decision. And we all struggle with that level of compromise, don't we? I was reading a book by Dr. Stuart Briscoe one time. He's a wonderful pastor and author and a great Christian man. He was telling the story one time about wild cuckoos. He spends a lot of time down in his native Australia, and so he has a lot of wonderful stories about the outback and some of the nature down there. And he said that the cuckoo bird is a rather large bird, but it has an unusual way of raising its young. It doesn't. What happens is the cuckoo will fly around, and the mother is ready to lay her eggs, and she will fly around till she sees maybe a nest of thrushes. And when mama thrush is out of the nest, mama cuckoo will fly in and lay her eggs, and the thrush will come back, and they don't count very well, apparently, in Australia. And she doesn't know how many eggs were in there before, during, or after. And so she nests those eggs and hatches not only baby thrushes, but these ginormous honking cuckoos. At birth, a baby cuckoo is about 3 times the size of a baby thrush. And when it comes time to feed these babies, guess whose mouth stands taller than the rest? The cuckoo. And so mama thrush is flying this food in there, the insects, the grubs, the whatever, and the biggest mouth and the tallest throat is always the same one. It's not even her own. And folks, that's the way the old devil works with us, isn't it? He'll have his mouth open the widest. He'll have his neck stretched out the tallest. He'll make a ruckus. He'll say, you need to deal with me. You need to do this. You got to hurry up. Come on, let's go. We don't have time for the things of God. We don't have time to read that Bible. We don't have time to pray. We don't have time to fellowship. We don't have time to sit down and be patient and wait upon the Lord. Come on, I'm hungry now. Feed me. And that's what Lot's life was becoming. A sense of urgency. A sense of, I got to get this done now. I'm an important person. And so you know what happens. Unwittingly, the mama thrush will feed and feed and feed this invader, this pest, this very one that doesn't even belong to her, so that it outgrows and outstrengthens even to the detriment, even to the death of her own. Compromise based on bad choice. But folks, it gets worse. And it's about to get worse in Lot's life. Let's look more closely at the text tonight. I want you to notice a series of consequences. And this is the third and final point. There are consequences to our unwise choices. The choices that inevitably lead to points of compromise. You know, the thing about making a bad choice is that in God's grace, the promise that 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says is that God is able to deliver those who will turn to Him that He might deliver them. The problem is, in compromise, we are less and less and less desirous to turn and to call upon Him to help us. Let's look at the consequences. Verse 1. As these two men come, as Lot impresses upon them to urgently come in. And before they lay down, verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, that is the elderly men, both old and young, and people from every quarter. There was a contagion in Sodom. There was a great sin in Sodom. And they came and they began to cry out to Lot, where are these men? Bring them out so that we can have our way with them. And this was an ancient form of molestation and rape. Send them out here. We're just going to have a little fun. It's okay. Well, Lot, of course, is embarrassed. And he said, I can't do that. Fellas, come on. Hey, these are strangers in town. They can make up their own minds. Come on, let me have the night's entertainment with them. And so his reputation is challenged. You know, the old devil, one of the first places he hits is our pride, our name. He'll try to embarrass us to do the wrong thing. Come on, everybody else is doing it. Hey, we're all out here. We're your neighbors. We're your friends. Hey, we put you in office, man. Come on. It's not going to hurt anybody. Everybody's doing it. Come on, Lot. Be a pal. Come on. His reputation is challenged. That's one of the consequences of sin. Verse 8. He says, listen, I'm not going to let these two men come out, but I do have two young daughters here. They're not married. Maybe you'd like to have them instead. The loss of his honesty. The loss of his responsibility as a father. He's ready to throw his own kids literally to the curb, just to appease their passion and their sin. He says, I have two daughters. They know no man before. They've never had sexual relations. Come on, let me throw them out to you. Do with them whatever you please. And just leave my guests alone. And they said, stand back. These are the angels inside. So as Lot goes out to settle down the crowd, the angels pull them back in. And they're smitten with blindness. He lost his honesty, trying to appease sin. Third, verse 12, he lost his influence. Verse 12, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whatever you have in the city, bring them out. If you don't, we're going to destroy this place, because the cry of them was waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord had sent us to destroy it. This is the word of the angels. And so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters, and he warned them, get up out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy it. But his sons-in-law would not hear him, and they mocked him. He had no influence. Trying to protect what little bit he had inside the house, his own sons-in-law no longer respected or regarded him as a man of integrity or authority. Verse 15. So when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, get up, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, that's another consequence of bad choices and the compromising spirit that we often engage with. Lot lingers and delays, and yet God still stays his hand. Verse 17, he begins to lose his perspective of reality. Now it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life. These are the angels again speaking. Do not look behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain. The same mountain years before that he had said, I don't want to go there. I want to be down here where the fun is. I want to be down here where the people are. I want to hang with the folks who have it going on. He said, no, get back up to the mountain. I don't want to go there. He lost perspective. Don't look behind you, he was warned. And Lot said to them, verse 18, oh, no, not so, my Lord. Not so. Your servant has found grace in thy sight, and that thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. I can't go to that mountain. Some evil may take me that I may die. Behold, this city is near to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And so he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing. I'm willing to compromise. That's the language he used. Please let me go to this little city. Don't overthrow it. Let me go there. Verse 22, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, if you have a Bible that has a little concordance or little side notes or what have you, what does the word Zoar mean? Little. Little. This is a bad pun. This is where a lot becomes a little, okay? Literally. Compromise will do that to us. Even in the face of certain death. Hey, come on, Lord, come on. Hey, I know that I need to understand destruction. I need to understand judgment. I need to understand sin and the death that it brings. But Lord, not right now. Things are going well for me. I'll go to church another time, Lord. When I get around to it, Lord, maybe I'll get interested in that. Lord, Busy, busy, busy. Lord, I've got things to do, places to go, people to see. Not now. Let me just have a little place to get to. Not too far. I'm not willing to go that far with you, Lord. Oh, how often have we said that? How often have we thought that? Oh, brother, how often have we done that very thing? Thinking that God is patient. We have plenty of time. Verse 26, that's not all he lost. So the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered into the little place, Zoar. Verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone, fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. He lost his partner. He lost his mate. He lost the mother of his daughters. And we're not here to judge how wise or how foolish or how saved or how lost this woman was. Do you realize that Jesus quoted this same story to his disciples when he spoke about God's judgment? He says, remember Lot's wife. We're never guaranteed another heartbeat. We're never guaranteed another moment. We're never guaranteed another day. I hope and pray y'all are safe going home tonight, but you know what, folks? Statistically, in the state of North Carolina, somebody's going to die in a car wreck tonight. I don't wish that on anybody. We do not have that certainty when we are living a life based on the consequences of the compromising choices that we first made when we did not follow the ways of God. Some would argue that Lot needed to be more of a man, maybe stiffen his back, maybe a little more assertive. It reminds me of the story I'd heard about a man who was just miserable in his marriage. He loved his wife. She was a very decent woman, a very good woman in many, many ways, but she was a nitpicking, nagging old... He was henpecked. He goes to his pastor. He says, brother pastor, I love my wife more than anybody else in this world, but that woman is about to drive me crazy. She tells me where to go. She tells me when to get there. She tells me what to wear. She tells me how long I can stay. She tells me who I can talk to. She tells me who I can't talk to. She tells me when to be home. She tells me what to do on my way home. She tells me what to do when I get home. It's about to drive me up the wall. And, of course, the pastor recognized the problem. He said, son, you just need to be a little more assertive. You need to be the man of the house. You need to be the head of this household. You don't need to be mean. You don't need to be a bully. You don't need to be a brute. But you need to stand up for yourself and be assertive. And the man said, I'm not sure I can do that. The pastor said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. And as soon as you walk in the door and you see your wife, you look at her and say, honey, I've decided I'm going to go out with my friends tonight. Before I go, I want you to fix me my favorite meal. And while I'm eating my favorite meal, I want you to go in the bathroom and draw me a hot bath. And while I'm taking my hot bath, I want you to go into the bedroom and lay out my best suit of clothes, shine my shoes, lay out my cufflinks just the way I like them. I'm going out and have a good time with my friends. That's what I want you to do. And oh, by the way, he said, after I've had my meal and I've had my bath and I come into the bedroom, guess who's going to dress me out in my suit with my newly shined shoes? And she said, the friendly staff at Lowell's Funeral Home. That's who. Folks, there comes a time when we're dealing with the devil where not even our own assertion is going to work. He lost something else. He lost his integrity. You know what the word integrity means, where it comes from? I want to ask these students down here. It comes from the word integer. Now, you mathematicians, what is an integer? Some of you engineering types, you would know this, architects probably. An integer is any whole number. That's the characteristic of an integer. It's whole. It can be positive, it can be negative, but it has to be whole. Not a fraction, not a part of, not a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's a whole number. The word integrity comes from that, and it means the same thing, a whole person. Lot had lost his wholeness. No sooner had he fled his life, he got away from there. He's in Zoar. The word says that in Zoar, verse 30, he went to Zoar and he left there and he dwelt in the mountain because he feared to live any longer in Zoar. And so he finally gets back to where he should have been in the first place when Abraham gave him the choice. He went to where the angels told him to run to and he compromised that. He finally runs there out of desperation, out of utter fear, and he engages in some of the most inhumane, ungodly behavior. He sleeps with his own daughters and impregnates them. And each of them bear a son. And one of the sons is called Moab. And the other one is called Ammi. They became the Moabites and the Ammonites. And these were the enemies of Israel throughout history. Consequences come from compromise. Compromise is how the devil tweaks us when we make the bad choices. Now let's go back to what the gospel says. At this point, you might be feeling sorry for Lot, and probably he deserves it. Well, let's not forget what God's Word says in 2 Peter 2:9. God is able to deliver his own. Do you realize that Lot was called a righteous and a just man? You say, now, wait a minute. You're telling me this multi-time loser... This fool, this idiot, this incestual person, this slow-witted, this impertinent, this rebellious, this stubborn idiot is one of God's people? Well, hey, I'm here to tell you, God can save the stubborn and the idiotic and the foolish. I'm Exhibit A. He can save the rebel. He can save the sinner. He can save the reprobate. He can save the drunk. He can save the harlot. He can save the pusher. He can save the user. He can save anybody. And I'm here to tell you, he saved me, and he can save you. It's not based on all the wise choices we make. It's not based on whether or not we can handle all these things. See, what Lot's problem was, he was trying to fight a spiritual war in his own flesh. You fail every time. Peter records this story, and I think Peter probably seized upon that story because it's Peter. Peter's not our shining example of how to be loyal and faithful to the Christ, is he? Lord, I'll never leave you. These others may turn away, Lord, but I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Oh, Simon, Simon. This very night, you shall have betrayed me three times before the second cock crow. Oh, no, Lord. You don't know what you're talking about, Lord. You don't know what. I can handle it. Listen, children, God is in the specialized business of saving fools. Like Peter and Lot. You know, Jacob was afraid of Esau. Stuck on the other side of the Jabbok River. And God was able to deliver him. Oh, he limped after that. But God delivered him. Gideon. Gideon was afraid of the Midianites. He was hiding out in a hole in the ground, trying to dry grain in the shade and in the cool and the dampness. Not much luck there. And God delivered Gideon. And Gideon had to learn the hard way. Elijah was afraid of Jezebel, that old wicked Phoenician queen married to Ahab, causing trouble and disturbing the things, killing all the prophets of God. And Elijah ran. He ran the length of Israel, hid out on the far side of Beersheba in a dry ditch under a broom tree, saying, God, kill me now. I can't put up with that woman another day. And God said, I'm not finished with you yet. I'm going to deliver you. You have work to do. Jonah was afraid to carry the gospel to Nineveh. He was afraid about what people would say to him. These were the people who were enemies of his own people. Why, I'm going to be the laughingstock of my family, and they're going to hate me and curse me. They may even kill me up there. Lord, why send me on a fool's errand? And he ran from God, and God delivered him. Why? Because, children, God's word and God's ways and God's wills are going to get done. And we need to yield to him in the spirit of faithfulness, of humility and obedience. It may seem small to you to put off the most important decision of your life. It may seem just a little innocuous thing to you to give your whole heart, your mind, your body, your soul, your strength, your being to Christ when he calls. I'll do it later. It may seem a small, insignificant, almost unimaginable thing to say, Lord, I don't need to spend time in your word. I go to church every now and again. I can hear it on the radio. You know, I can go to Bedside Baptist Church, is what we call them. That's the biggest congregation in America, the Bedside Baptist. Yeah. I can do it later. I can do it another way. Lord, I don't need to do it your way. Perhaps the most tragic thing is that when Lot finally returns to the mountain where he belonged, he doesn't know how to live there. The Bible says he wandered about, having lost his marriage, having lost his family, having lost his property, his holdings, his wealth. Reminds me of another son, another man, who left the glory of heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant, one who had nothing. Complete opposite. And he did so that you and I might benefit of grace and love and truth. Folks, it's not a small thing when God speaks to your heart. Listen. Obey. Rise up. Climb up that mountain and find Christ there. We thank you, Lord, for the hard lessons, the tough stories, the harsh truth, the reality of what life really is all about. Your word teaches us that Lot was vexed. He was crushed. He was pushed to the limit. He was stressed to the point of breaking. And so are we all, Lord, in sin, in death, and in judgment. But Lord, your gospel says that you came in the man Jesus Christ, and you took upon yourself my sin and the sin of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room tonight, saying to us that we cannot bear that burden by ourselves. You took it to a cross. And in the righteous judgment of God, and in the necessary sacrifice and atonement for our sin, you took the death of it all. And you call us, and you say to us, Why would we ever turn from that to go down in a hole and live any longer in the squalor and the stench of sin? Oh God, help us to lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. For our help cometh from the Lord, and His name is Jehovah. And so we pray tonight in Jehovah, the Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Father, if there be any here tonight who needs that forgiving touch of grace, may tonight be the night they confess Jesus as Lord and call upon Him, confessing their sin, repenting, turning around, desiring a new life in place of the old one. Father, if there be a Christian here tonight and they're detached from a church family, Father, help us to understand that You teach the church as You would teach a family. We come together, we forgive, we learn, we submit one to the other. And Father, if there be any here tonight who is seeking a purpose in life, they may be saved, but they've forgotten why they're saved. May tonight be a pivotal point, a turning point, a desire to lift up, stand up, rise up, and walk up a little closer to You tonight in obedience. Now, Father, bless us now as we rise and sing and make these decisions. May they be for Your glory and for no one else's. Through Jesus Christ, I pray it. Amen.